Listen as I read John chapter 18, beginning in verse 31. So I'm going to back up and start in verse 28 and read to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. Today, I am starting a new series of sermons on the book of 1 Samuel. I haven't read from 1 Samuel yet, but I'm wanting to introduce to you what the subject of 1 Samuel is, because it tells about the coming of the king of Israel. It speaks of his character, of his rule, his salvation, and how the people longed for that coming king. Thinking of the big picture then, the king of Israel that 1 Samuel speaks of rises in anticipation of the messianic king that is promised all throughout Scripture. And so 1 Samuel stands in the flow of this great redemptive story that is all of the Bible, that focuses on the coming of Jesus Christ, the one we know is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So through Samuel, we'll be drawn into this great narrative of redemption that comes through the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm also drawn to this subject because our country is in the midst of an election year. We're discussing and debating and will soon be electing the rulers of our country, and especially our next president. So all around you, there is a lot of discussion going on that has to do with leadership and policies and solutions. And whether you know it or not, our interest in the leadership of our country also expresses a longing for the greatest king of all, a longing for Jesus Christ. Earlier I read from the book of Judges, which closes with this statement. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That was the spirit of the age in which Samuel was born, and then later Saul and David. It's the context of the rise of the king of Israel and of his and of that development of the kingdom. The commentator Phillips observes this, that Israel faced a leadership crisis that was accompanied by a spiritual crisis. And I was struck by that because in much the same way, our country faces a leadership crisis. But it's not just accompanied by a spiritual crisis. I would suggest that it stems from a spiritual crisis. 1 Samuel, then, will draw our hearts and minds to the only Savior of men and nations, the Lord Jesus Christ. With that in mind, I have decided to preach from the full revelation of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, so that we can then understand in that fullness of light the anticipation and the development of that kingship of Jesus Christ that's foreshadowed in 1 Samuel. And so, where better to turn than to the direct question that was asked of Jesus? Are you a king then? To which Jesus answers, you have said rightly. And so I'll be meditating on these words from John chapter 18 and thinking especially about the kingship of Jesus Christ. From it, we'll be making this point that Christ's kingdom is spiritual. Therefore, bow before the King of Kings. Let me just really quickly set the stage of this important passage in John 18. Where I started is right in the middle of the trial of Jesus Christ. The Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, had Jesus arrested, had brought him in, had trumped up charges against him. They'd filed false claims and false charges against him, and they found him guilty of blasphemy. And in the Jewish law, that guilt brought upon him the punishment of death, was worthy of the death penalty. But at this point, the Romans were ruling in Israel. They held all of the power judicially, and the Jews weren't able to bring about that execution that they so desired of Jesus. And so they went groveling to the Romans. As distasteful as it was, just think of how deep their hatred and their scheming was, that they would go almost on their hands and knees to the Roman authorities to have them carry out the execution that they were frustrated in their inability to carry out. They went to Pilate with charges, once again, trumped up so that they could bring about the death penalty that the Roman law acknowledged. That helps you understand some of the give and take that's happening between Pilate and the Sanhedrin in the opening verses of the passage that I read today. They come and they say, this man is guilty. He comes out to them and says, why are you here? What is he guilty of? Go try him by your own laws. And Pilate was kind of tweaking their noses at this point, exerting his influence. He knew that the Jews despised the rule of the Romans, and was just rubbing their noses in that by saying, you go, you try them. making them articulate why they needed the Romans at this point. And so they do. They bring charges that amount to inciting rebellion against Rome. John doesn't record these words, but Luke does. This is what they charged him with. A whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Well, Pilate summarizes that and zeroes in on the one specific charge, that Jesus claimed to be a king, and asks this very direct question: "Are you the king of the Jews?" Much more could be said about this passage, but I want to focus on Jesus' answer and what it teaches about his kingship. We'll begin with the fundamental assertion that Christ's kingdom is spiritual. Jesus actually says, first of all, what his kingdom is not. "My kingdom is not of this world." And this would be an important distinction for Pilate to hear, because he was worried about the potential of rebellion, the potential of civil unrest. That had actually happened in Judea in times past, and so Pilate was at least savvy enough to know that this might be a possibility, and so was wanting to know, is Jesus promoting himself as a rebel leader? If Christ's kingdom were of this world, it would have operated in a fashion similar to other rebellions that he had seen in the past, other physical kingdoms. And specifically, there would have been the potential of inciting rebellion, armed rebellion. Again, something that had happened in the past. But Jesus wasn't inciting rebellion. In fact, the things that the Jews said about him, you could go back into the record and find that Jesus taught something completely opposite to what the Jews were charging. He encouraged them to live peacefully, even under the Roman rule. He told them to pay their taxes. He said, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's." If Jesus were a king in the idea of inciting rebellion, then he would have been gathering an army around him and giving them weapons of war. But remember what happened when Peter drew his sword at that night when he was betrayed? Jesus said, "No, Peter." In fact, he undid the harm that Peter had caused, healing the servant's ear that Peter had lopped off in his eagerness to defend Jesus. And all of his disciples were dispersed rather than rallying to defend him and taking up arms to deliver him. His disciples were dispersed. Jesus' kingdom is spiritual. It is not of this world. But saying that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world doesn't mean that it has no earthly purpose, that it has no influence or no intersect with everyday life, even with the government and with the making of laws and so forth. So we go on into what Jesus says. If we examine his kingship, I think that you will find that this spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ is actually the most important aspect of his kingdom, as it will influence the way in which men and nations act before God. Now, this will help us as we read and we consider 1 Samuel. Because in Samuel's day and in David's day, the people of God were also a nation. And so there is some mingling together of the two institutions of the church and the state. It will be helpful for us to be reminded that the kingdom of God, the church or the people of God, exists in the physical world as well, and so we are also citizens of a nation. And those two are brought together in 1 Samuel. But seeing the rise and the anticipation of the rise of Jesus Christ eventually will be foreshadowed in the work of Samuel, the work of David, and of all of the things that, that they represent in the nation, but also among the spiritual people of God. The point of this, the leadership crisis and the spiritual crisis that was happening in 1 Samuel exhibits a longing for an earthly ruler, but it also exhibits something more than that. There is a longing for the one who can deliver mankind from the power of sin that has brought about that spiritual darkness that they were fighting against. So the very first and fundamental principle that that Jesus speaks of is that his kingdom is spiritual. Remember that he's not giving a theological lecture here. He is now testifying before Pilate, the ruler of Judea, and he is proclaiming his own kingship even as he is being judged by the ruler of that country. Flowing from that come these next aspects of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The second that I would call your attention to is that Christ's authority comes from God. Human authority comes from God too. We believe that the Lord has instituted the family, the church, and the state, or governments. We believe that the Lord has, in fact, rightly given authority to the rulers of this world to judge and to maintain peace. He's even given them the sword, says Romans. He's given them the sword so that he might execute that judgment and justice in the world. But there's also a human side to that. There's a human aspect to its origins. There are elections, or there's conquest that brings about certain rulers. But Christ's kingdom, as a spiritual kingdom, is purely by God's appointment. He has said as much. In Matthew 22, he said, "My Father has appointed unto me a kingdom." That's the kingdom of Christ. It's the kingdom of God that he has come to proclaim. And earlier in John, he says the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. We're familiar with the close of his ministry at the end of Matthew 28, where he says, "All authority has been given to me on heaven, in heaven and on earth." And that authority is something that has in mind not only Christ's covenant and his people, of the people of God or the church, but it also has in mind his crown. It has in mind that he is king of men and nations. And so a popular phrase amongst the Reformed Presbyterian churches, the banner that we remember that says, "For Christ's crown and covenant." And that authority of the crown, that authority of the kingdom of Christ, is something that comes from God. William Symington wrote a book on this subject called Messiah the Prince, and he says that the crown of our mediatorial king was worn by no other. He is its original and exclusive possessor. There isn't any question about succession. There isn't any question about elections. There isn't any question about policies or platforms. Jesus is king by the appointment of the Father. Will this conflict with Pilate in Rome? Will this conflict with the Old Testament rule of God among his nation? Well, yes, in some respects, but not in open rebellion, because Christ's authority doesn't come from the strength of armies and of weapons. It comes by God's appointment. Here again, as we go through 1 Samuel, we'll need to recognize this, because Israel was a nation, and there were times where it did and needed to protect itself from physical enemies. And so sometimes the deliverance that God brought was a physical deliverance from a warrior. David took up arms to fight against Goliath, to fight against the Philistines. That too will help us to understand the role of the government and anticipate the deliverance that Jesus Christ will bring from all enemies, especially our deliverance from Satan. And in the same way, Christ's crown and covenant will influence the government of every nation of the earth. Not again in some open rebellion, because Christ doesn't need that. It is a spiritual kingdom resting purely on God's appointment. But at the same time, when we consider the nature of authority, it will also help us to understand how God has given authority to nations underneath that rule of Jesus Christ. The next aspect is that the aim of Christ's rule is redemptive. The aim of Christ's rule is redemptive. It is for this reason I have come, says Jesus. It's for this reason I have come, to bear witness to the truth. And in saying that he has come to bear witness to the truth, Jesus, in a sense, in one word, wraps his arms around the gospel. He wraps his arms around all of the reason that motivated the Father to send the Son into the world to save sinners and to give his Holy Spirit to proclaim that message to the ends of the earth. When he speaks of the truth, he is speaking of the gospel. You might remember about my message last week about abiding in God's word, abiding in the truth. And in that message, I was encouraging you to see the entirety of that gospel, the entirety of God's word that is directing us to the great aims of all of Scripture. And that aim is that God would save sinners through Jesus Christ. And what a glorious truth and what a glorious message this is. And Jesus is holding that out even to Pilate, who arrogantly and stupidly says, "What is truth?" And I use that word stupidly, carefully. Pilate is not a dummy. He's not stupid in that way. But he is blind to the truth of the Savior that is standing before him. He is blind to the momentous point in history that is unfolding right in front of him, and how he was even an agent of what was happening, and how he, by godless decision, turned him over to be crucified. And so he was blind to that truth, even as Jesus said, because of his lack of faith. But the aim of Christ's rule is redemptive. And so, even as he is holding out the gospel to Pilate and to the Jews who were persecuting him. Jesus was still going to the cross. In fact, it is described of this moment that at the very right time, Jesus Christ was born. And at the very right time, he was accused and went to the cross. At the very right time, it was the celebration of the Passover, so that the lamb was being brought to the temple to be sacrificed, and so that the Lamb of God was being brought to the cross to be sacrificed for our sins. And Jesus is submitting to the will of the Father so that the redemption of sinners would take place. The aim of Christ's rule is redemptive. He is orchestrating and bringing all things so that the Son would die on the cross for our sins. And even this, as the focal point really of all of human history, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, this redemptive act has not just an influence on a point of history that speaks to our eternal deliverance, but there's a way that that redemption is transforming our lives as well. And I think that you'll see this as we study through 1 Samuel, that the transformation that happens when you become a child of God is remarkable. Once again, it doesn't come about in an armed rebellion against the forces of this world, but it does change the world, because God changes you. Today, you might take time to reflect back on how that redemption has come into your life. Think back of what the Lord Jesus has done to save you from your sins. And think about how that is shaping your life today. I hope that in the coming weeks and months, as we think about our King Jesus Christ, that you would rejoice in the redemption that brings everlasting life and the hope and comfort that that brings. But also think about how following and bowing before this great King is also redemptive, transforming your life to follow this great King. Well, how will this come about? The last point is that the administration of Christ's kingdom is also spiritual. By this I mean that, as I've alluded to already, it's not going to happen through force of arms, but instead it will happen through the work of God's Spirit in our lives as we bow before Christ our King. This is where where Pilate had it wrong, thinking that Jesus might be a competitor, another king in Israel. It's also where the Jews had it wrong, because they thought the Messiah would also bring an administration or a kingdom that would throw off the physical rule of Rome. They wanted a warrior king, and you can sympathize with them somewhat because David is very much a warrior king. But since Christ's kingdom is spiritual, the administration or the working out of that in our lives, we need to recognize as being influenced or guided by the work of his Spirit in our lives. And so the Lord has given to the church the means of grace to proclaim his word, to teach and to train and to disciple those that would follow after Jesus Christ, to nurture spiritually with the sacraments, to exercise church discipline, not the discipline of the sword, which is given rightly to the state, but the discipline of the word and of the sacraments. And so we look to Jesus Christ. We look to Him to administer His kingdom through those spiritual keys that are given to the church. Will this bring the church into conflict with earthly governments? Once more, yes, but not in a way that brings about open rebellion in a lawless sort of way. As the church exercises the godly means given to it, we will pray and we will work towards having earthly rulers that are also godly. We'll pray for those that will openly acknowledge Jesus Christ as King of men and nations. We'll openly pray and labor towards those that would govern according to God's law, crown rights and rules of Jesus Christ. But even when they don't, we'll continue to use those means of grace given to the church, all to the glory of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Savior Jesus. And so as we move into a study of 1 Samuel, I pray that you would recognize that I'll be proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ from this Old Testament book. I pray that you will be finding Jesus in that book of 1 Samuel. Jesus, the King who rises to deliver His people from their sins, to defend His church and His kingdom, and to reign even now and forever over His kingdom. So let us bow before Him as the only King and Savior of men and nations. Let's pray. Lord God, we do acknowledge that Your kingdom has no end at all, and that our Savior Jesus Christ has come with that title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray, O God, today that we would be acknowledging that kingship, that we would be bowing before You and before our King Jesus Christ, that You would be teaching us what it is to have a government that honors You, what it is for us to live under a government that doesn't, and that the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ would advance from strength to strength. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close by singing of that kingdom of Jesus Christ from Psalm 103, Selection D. Our doxology comes from the first part of this psalm and it actually closes with similar words that God is glorified. But notice these words. In the heavens, by the Lord's hand, He established there His throne. Over all is His dominion. He is King and He alone. And our response is fittingly, bless the Lord, you mighty angels. You that hear and do His will, bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord. He is our King. Let's stand and sing Psalm 103D.